Let's get started here. One of the things that I was able to do this summer is audit a class on the life of Christ. And one of the things we talked about in the class was a period of time called the intertestamental period. You know what that is, the intertestamental period? Why do we call it that? What is that? What? Right. The 400 silent years. Remember earlier, was it earlier this year or last year? Matt went through the book of Malachi. Malachi was the last prophet of the Old Testament. And from the time of Malachi until basically the time of John the Baptist, there was nothing, there was no new revelation given from God. We call that the silent years, the 400 silent years. Now, a lot of people have this idea that, well, the 400 silent years, that means that God was absent, that nothing was happening. That's not what that means at all. God was working with his people. He was working with Israel, but he wasn't giving new revelation. His special revelation closed with Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. We have some historical books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. If you want to learn what life was like for the Jews at the very beginning of that period of time, read Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. I'm excited because Dave's going to go through the book of Esther this next, not next week, but starting the week after, right, in August. Yeah, we're going to go through the book of Esther, and we'll get a little bit of flavor for that. The first six chapters of Esther are historical or narrative so on. So we're going to look at some of that in a few weeks. These books sort of inaugurate what was happening as the Old Testament canon of Scripture closes. And if you read this, if you read these books, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, you get the idea that God is wrapping up his Old Testament revelation. He's ending it. He's said what he wants to say. He said he's told them everything they need to know. They don't need more revelation. And he's closing the revelation of the Old Testament. So because there's no new revelation, we think that what's transpired is not important. Look at this is interesting, Deuteronomy 28. I was reading this the other day, and I've come across this several times, but this is, I don't know why I never noticed this before, but in Deuteronomy 28, beginning at verse 15, we won't read the whole thing, but it says, "It shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city. Cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shalt the fruit of thy body, shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy land, and the increase of kine and flocks and sheep." You go on down to verse 21. "The Lord shall make pestilence cleave unto thee until he have consumed thee from off the land, whither thou goest to possess it. The Lord shall smite thee with a consumption and with a fever and with an inflammation and with an extreme burning and with the sword and with blasting, with the mildew, and they shall pursue thee until thou perish." Now watch this. And look what he says in verse 23. And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust, and from heaven it shall come down upon thee, and thou shalt be destroyed. I mean, that phrase, the heaven shall be as brass. The rabbis took that, especially in the Persian era, they took that and they made an analogy of that, that because there is no new revelation, the heavens are as brass. The heavens are silent. So you have the 400 silent years. There's nothing being given from God. Do we understand, I think we have to understand in our day, to a Jewish mind, that is not a good thing. That was not something that they were going to be pleased about. Because go over to Proverbs chapter 29. I think this is a passage with which we're all familiar. You've heard it abused seriously in our day. Proverbs 29 and verse, I wrote it down here. Oh, 18. Proverbs 29, 18. Where there is no vision, the people perish. We always use that verse when we want to have a building program. That's not what the verse means. Where there is no vision, the people perish. What the writer of Proverbs is talking about there, where there is no revelatory vision, where there is no revelation, where there is no word from God, the people perish. Watch what he says. I mean, I can show you this. He goes on and says, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. He's talking about God's word. Where there is no vision, the people perish. To the Jewish mind, I said, that was not a good thing. They were taught that revelation from God was good in terms of maintaining their covenant relationship with God. Remember the story of the first king of Israel? His name was what? Saul. Remember, he goes and has this sacrifice, right? Samuel tells him, go and wait until I come. And Saul waits and waits and waits and decided, you know, Samuel isn't coming. I need to take matters into my own hand. And what happened? He lost the kingdom. The kingdom was taken from him. For a long time, repeatedly, he wanted a message from God. He wanted to hear, and God wouldn't answer him. So what did he do? He went to the witch at Endor. He turned, you know, he knows that there's something. And he just in desperation, he turns to this witch. That was not a good thing. But see, to a Jewish mind, they were taught to rely on God. That's one of the reasons the prophets are so important in the Old Testament. God, but by this time, by the time we're looking at the intertestamental period, God had said everything he wanted them to know. He had told them everything that they needed to know. Secondly, I think the other reason we don't really consider this period very important is because the sources that we have for it are not biblical. Now, what I mean by that is, you know, they're not in the canon of Scripture, by and large. They're not infallible, and they tend to exaggerate. They tend to give us jaded perspectives, and they sometimes present pagan worldviews. We kind of wrinkle our nose at some of the sources. For example, the book of 1 Maccabees. You know, 1 Maccabees, really, if you stop and read it, it's really pretty good history. It's not Bible. It is not Scripture. It should not be in the canon of Scripture. It should not. I'm going to say that over and over again so you understand. But it's fairly accurate history about a very important period of time. That, by the way, the book of Daniel tells us about this period of time. And to Daniel was revealed one of the characters who would play a very prominent role in this period of time. We've come to know him now as Antiochus Epiphanes, or as the Jews called him, Antiochus Epimenes, which means the madman, because he was. He was just insane with what he did, the way he persecuted the Jews. First Maccabees tells us about that. It helps us understand. Josephus was a first century Jewish historian. He was born about the year 30, and he wrote about this period of time. He had access, and we know he's pretty accurate. He had access to the literature in Rome, to the historical records in Rome, so he could go back and look at what the Romans said about this. So if you want to know about this period of history, you have a couple of pretty available sources, the first book of Maccabees and Josephus. There are other historians that tell us about this. Here's the thing about that. We can determine where they're being sensationalistic and where they're being truthful by comparing these records with each other. But more importantly, we can be accurate with what we learn from it because we can compare it with what the Bible says, what Daniel says. And Daniel says a lot. We're going to look, Lord willing, next Sunday, we're going to look at Daniel chapter 11, the first 35 verses. Let me tell you, I was reading about this week. Do you know that in Daniel 11, verses 1 through 35, there are 135 prophecies? 135 prophecies in those 35 verses. You know what happened? You know what has happened with every one of those prophecies? They have literally been fulfilled to the letter. Exactly, precisely as Daniel describes it. 130 in 35 verses, 135 specific prophecies have been fulfilled. And I think God is just screaming off the pages of his word that, you know, we need to pay attention to this. We need to learn some of these lessons from these things. So why is the study of this period important? I think several reasons. Number one, because it provides a great deal of information about the exactness and precision that God took in fulfilling predictive prophecy. You know, there are hints in some of the prophetic books about this period. I read from Deuteronomy 28. Do you know, can someone tell me the significance of Deuteronomy 28 through 32? What's so important about that section? What's happening at that time? Pardon? They're in the wilderness, but what's going to happen just shortly? They're getting ready to enter the promised land. Okay, they're getting ready to enter Israel, or the land of Canaan, all right? What's going to happen to Moses? He's dying. He's about ready to pass off the scene. Okay, think about that. These people who are entering the land, who is the only leader they have ever known? It's Moses. Moses is dying. I mean, he's getting ready to depart. So he's giving them final instructions from God. This is God's final word to them as they're about to enter the land. All right? So God spells out the blessings. Here's what will happen if you obey me. But if you disobey, here are the curses that are going to befall you. And we read some of those curses. And let me tell you, it gets worse and worse and worse and worse until finally God says the final thing that's going to happen, the final curse that's going to fall on you is this: I'm going to send a Gentile power and he is going to drive you from the land. He is going to remove you from the land for a time. That's going to befall you. So you move forward throughout the Old Testament and you get to the books of 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and what happens? They're removed from the land. They're taken out of the land just as God told them they would be. Here's the thing. This is why I think the book of Daniel is so critically important. Because in the book of Daniel, you have God revealing to Daniel, who was going to pass this on to the people, there's not going to be just one Gentile power that's coming. There are going to be four. But there's not going to be just four empires. There's going to be a fifth empire. And that fifth empire, Daniel chapter 2, the stone cut without hands, smashes the four Gentile powers, and they're just blown away, and a new empire begins. In Daniel chapter 7, you have these four Gentile powers, right? You have the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the horrible beast. But then you have the fifth coming along, who is called what? The Son of Man. The Son of Man. Remember that? In the New Testament, Jesus, 81 times in the Gospels, calls himself what? The Son of Man. Nobody else calls Jesus that. That is Jesus' favorite title for himself. Why does he call himself that? Because of Daniel chapter 7. He's tracing this back. It just jumps off the pages at you. He's referring to himself. I am the Son of, I am the one who is coming, who is going to destroy the image in Daniel 2. I am the one who is going to, remember he called himself the stone which the builders rejected? And he called himself the Son of Man, the Son of Man. In other words, he's tying himself in with Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. And he's saying, I'm the Messiah. I'm the coming king. I'm the coming conqueror. So you have these characters revealed. What I'm saying is this, number two, it sets the stage for the first coming of Christ. I mean, in the New Testament, when you open the pages of the New Testament didn't just happen in a vacuum. I mean, we tend to think that. This is what gets me all. There are a lot of pet peeves I have. One of them is, you know, giving away these pocket New Testaments. Pocket New Testaments. I understand we're New Testament people, okay? We live in the New Testament age, right? I understand that. But the New Testament is new because there's an Old Testament. And the Old Testament provides background for the New Testament. Paul said in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, right? When the time was right, when everything was prepared, Jesus came. Do you realize that it is impossible today for us, or it would be absolutely impossible today for Jesus to have come the first time in the 20th century, in the 19th, in the 18th, in the 17th, in the 10th, in the 9th, in the 8th century? Do you realize it would have been impossible for, he came at exactly the right time that God determined. You know, one of the reasons was because in the temple, in the first century, in the temple, they had precise, exact genealogical records. Okay? Why is that important? Well, read through the Old Testament and see what nation did the Messiah have to come from? From what nation did the Messiah have to come? He couldn't be a Roman. He couldn't be a Persian. He couldn't be a Babylonian or a Chaldean. He couldn't be an Egyptian. He had to be from the tribe of Abraham, from the Jews. He had, what tribe did he have to be from? From Abraham, from Judah. From what family in Judah did he have to come? David. And so they had all of these records available. Do you realize those two genealogies in Matthew and Luke are so critically important because they spell out precisely exactly to the minute detail that Jesus is qualified, exactly like the Old Testament said. What happened in AD 70 to the temple? Titus absolutely leveled it and burned everything. They said that the historians have told us that Rome was so mad at the Jewish people. And by the way, that temple had only been finally completed about 5 or 6 years before. So it's lasting 5 or 6 years, and then the Romans come in and they just obliterate it, everything about it. All the records are gone. So if it's not Jesus, who is it? If Jesus isn't the Messiah, then who is? There's no way to know apart from this book. That's why those genealogies are so important. But understand that those things are based on the Old Testament. It helps us understand some of the dynamic of the Jewish life in the time of Christ. For example, you ever wonder, in the Gospel of John, Jesus goes into the temple, in John chapter 2? He goes into the temple and he cleanses the temple. And he drives the money. Do you realize how corrupt, how wicked, how perverted the temple had become? And the services had become, I mean, we've talked about this before, how if a person brought an animal from his farm to the temple, he had to have it inspected, and the inspector would say, it's not good enough, you need to trade it in and go over here and buy one from this guy. And so the man would go over and buy a lamb, and then he'd look over and he'd see his lamb being sold to someone else. I mean, you understand when you keep that in mind, you understand when Jesus teaches, it says the common people heard him gladly. Boy, that makes sense now. I understand. They're so sickened by the scribes and Pharisees and the corruption. Well, the Sadducees. I was listening to something this week, and it struck me. I've heard this before, but it just this connected with me. Rome, and I'm trying to think if it was Herod the Great. Somebody built a gymnasium right next to the temple, and in that gymnasium, they would perform athletic activities, sans clothing. Okay, you know what I'm saying? All right. The high priest would have a messenger watching and observing these activities. And when his favorite athlete was performing, the messenger would run over and tell the high priest that his athlete, the one he had put all the money on, was performing. And the high priest would leave the temple services and go over and watch his... Folks, it was just so sickening. So when Jesus goes in and he says, you've made my father's house a den of thieves, he wasn't kidding. They had corrupted everything. I mean, is that the kind of service that we read about in the Old Testament? In the days of David and Solomon? What happened? What happened was the period between the closing of the Old Testament and the opening of the New, the intertestamental period. I think it goes a long way in helping us understand, too, the institutions, the classifications, the organizations. When you close the pages of the Old Testament, in the pages of the Old Testament, where do you find Samaritans? Where do you find Pharisees? Where do you find Sadducees? Where do you find Zealots? Where do you find Herodians? Where do you find the Sanhedrin? Where do you find synagogues? Where did all these come from? I mean, we close the pages of the Old Testament. We're going to learn what did Ezra go back to Jerusalem to build? The temple. I mean, we read nothing about synagogues in the Old Testament. Where did they come from? Now, let's be clear. I'm not saying at all that we should condemn them. We shouldn't. I mean, Jesus, when he was growing up, where did he go? To synagogues. Where did he learn the law and the prophets and the Psalms? The synagogue. And at the feet of his mother and his father. I mean, it's a dynamic that I think we have to understand, and we're so advantaged to get this, because to have some understanding, because it really puts the New Testament in perspective, and it brings light to a lot of the things that we read that we don't understand in our Western minds. We don't get it. Well, who are these? What's this Sanhedrin all about? You know, what is this? What are the scribes? What's a scribe? A Pharisee. Who's a Pharisee? All of these are a result of Jewish life as they lived under the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. You know, the Persian, well, do you understand about 720 years before Christ, the Assyrians, Sennacherib, the great ruler of the Assyrians. By the way, there was no more cruel pagan nation, empire, than Assyria. For 400 years, they ruled that area. Assyria came in and they conquered the northern kingdom. They conquered the 10 tribes and they ripped them out of the land and they took them away. In 605, Babylon came in. Babylon conquered Assyria. And Babylon came in with Nebuchadnezzar. And Babylon conquered Jerusalem and carried them away. And then all of a sudden, about for 70 years, you know, the Jews are out of the land. And then this Persian king, Cyrus, comes along. And he allows the Jews to go back to the land. I love it. Look at 2 Chronicles. Well, look at Ezra. I mean, Dave will go through this, but Dave will talk about this more. But 2 Chronicles, the very end of this book. I don't know if you've noticed this, but you probably have. Look at verse 22. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Now look down at the first couple of verses of, or first three verses of Ezra. It says the same thing. Ezra picks up where the author of 2 Chronicles left off. It's this proclamation of Cyrus to allow the Jews back to the land. Cyrus reversed the policy of Assyria and Babylon. Have you heard the term expatriation? Someone is an expatriate. We have this wonderful thing now. By the way, I really want to see if this will happen. But there is a certain presidential candidate running for office, and a number of prominent actors and actresses have told us that if this individual is elected, they are going to leave our country. They are going to become expatriates. We'll see if that happens. All right? Now, expatriation is literally taking someone out of the patriarch means fatherland, taking someone out of the fatherland. That's what Babylon did. That's what Assyria did. Persia comes in, and they institute a policy of repatriation. They want the people who inhabited the land to come back. Because not because of some super spiritual inclination. I don't think Cyrus was converting to Judaism or was convert. He wasn't going to be a believer. He was doing it purely for financial reasons. I mean, this thing of expatriation isn't working. These people don't know how to live in this land. I'm gonna get people who know how to worship the God who reigns over this land, which is a pagan idea. I mean, purely pagan. I'm going to get the people, and they're going to come back. I'm going to bring them back. So that's what he does. He brings them back to the land. Is that what God says? Is that why God had him do that? I mean, read Isaiah. God told Isaiah that he is going to use Cyrus as my servant to bring the people back to the land. He's going to raise up Cyrus to do that. You know, the Old Testament closes with Jews living under Persian rule. But when we open the pages of the New Testament, they're living under Rome. And I'm going to have to close with this, but there was a kingdom between Persia and Rome, wasn't there? And we're going to read about that, and we're going to read about him a little bit next week. We're going to read about Greece. And we'll read a lot about that in Daniel 8 and Daniel 11. There was one prominent Grecian ruler by the name of what? Alexander. Who was Alexander's tutor? I never knew this. I was listening to somebody and they helped. This really helps me put things together. Alexander's tutor was Aristotle. And Aristotle thought so much of Greek beliefs. He wanted Alexander to be a missionary for Greece. And that's why Alexander went out and he was able to conquer. He made everything about Greek. He made everything. He was so fascinated with Greek culture. Well, then Alexander became fascinated with Eastern cultures. And Aristotle cut him off. Aristotle wouldn't have anything to do with him. Well, We learn about Alexander in the book of Daniel, don't we? He's this great horn in Daniel chapter 8 that comes and he conquers this empire, the previous empire, the Medes and the Persians. He conquers it, and then he dies at the age of 33 in a drunken stupor. And his kingdom is divided, just like Scripture says, his kingdom is divided among four generals. And we'll talk about that some next week. Let me give you one more thing. It helps us to put everything in perspective. Look at Daniel chapter 10. We'll close with this. Daniel 10. Folks, this is not just, you understand, world history or history is not just about humans. There really is a supernatural element behind the scenes. And Daniel 10 is so important in this. In Daniel 10, Daniel is told that there are angelic hosts that are battling each other. And we have to understand this. We have to get this. The nations of the world today, this is not just a battle in the temporal realm. This is supernatural warfare that is transpiring. And that's what Daniel 10 is about. Daniel is told there is far more at stake than simply Media, Persia, and Greece and Rome coming on the scene. There is a battle in heaven. And Daniel 10 is all about that. Daniel is told about this struggle that is raging. We can't be sensationalistic about it, and we can't be fatalistic about it. It should help us to not become so captivated with politics. Let me tell you something. It doesn't matter it doesn't matter who gets into office. They're not going to fix the problems. They're not. These problems aren't going to go away with some agenda. Because the world system is totally, totally anti-God, completely anti-Christ. There will not be peace on earth until Christ comes. So anyway, I have so much I wanted to do. But anyway, we're going to try to pick it up at Daniel chapter 11 next week, or Daniel 10 and Daniel 11, and look at this a little bit more detail. But because what happened in the intertestamental period is so important. It was pivotal in setting the stage for the coming of Christ. And I hope this can be helpful. Maybe this doesn't make any sense to you. Maybe it only makes sense in my mind. It probably does. But anyway, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for our time together this morning, and thank you for the day that you've given us. And I pray that you would help me to be clear in this and to just be concise and help us to understand, to get a better understanding of that you are in control. The things happening even today are not just, things are not spinning out of control, and everything isn't just chaos and confusion. But your plan and your purpose are being worked out according to your sovereign will. We thank you and rest in that. In Jesus' name, amen.